On this Reformation Sunday that's being observed by Protestant churches all around the world, I've decided to do something a little bit different than usual by telling you a true story that very few Christians today are familiar with, but a story that I firmly believe every Christian in the English-speaking world needs to know and to appreciate. I'm going to tell you this morning the story of how we got the English Bible, the story of an incredible man named William Tyndale that God raised up about 500 years ago so that you and I might hold in our hands this precious book called the Bible, that we might read in the Bible the life-changing truth about God and His Son Jesus Christ, who has come to rescue us from our sin. Some of you here today, I'm sure, have heard the name of William Tyndale, even if you're not familiar with the details of his life and ministry and martyrdom some 500 years ago. In Toronto, we have a seminary that now bears the name of the great English reformer, a seminary that trains pastors and missionaries for the work of the gospel here in Canada and all around the world, Tyndale University and Seminary. Some of you here this morning have probably never heard the name of William Tyndale, but like all of us, use dozens of English words and phrases that this man invented and introduced into our language for the very first time. So many words introduced into our language by William Tyndale. Here are a few of the English words that we can all thank him for. Agreeing, brotherly, castaway, complainer, daughter-in-law, fisherman. It's one of my favorites. Godly, intercession, long-suffering, lost, network, Passover, persecutor, sorcerer, unbeliever, ungodly, viper, wave, weakling, and zealous. And that's just a small sampling. The great William Shakespeare, who was himself a master of the English language, was deeply indebted to William Tyndale and the vocabulary Tyndale introduced through his translation of the English Bible. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you have even more to thank Tyndale for, because it was Tyndale who first gave us so many of the beloved biblical phrases that we English speakers have memorized and hidden in our hearts for centuries now. English phrases such as these ones that are recognizable in most of our modern English Bibles. Behold the Lamb of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In my Father's house are many mansions. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Seek and ye shall find. With God all things are possible. In Him we live and move and have our being. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let not your hearts be troubled. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you like to read from the Authorized Version, the old King James Version that I grew up with and memorized and used till I went off to university, you can thank Tyndale for approximately 90% of the English phrasing. If you use the Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version, the Bible I prefer to use in my preaching ministry at Rosedale, we can thank Tyndale for approximately 70% of the English text. And so I hope that you can see Tyndale's shadow looms large over the English language and the English Bible, even though this remarkable man has been dead for nearly 500 years. So I tell you this morning the story of William Tyndale, his great sacrifice in translating the English Bible for generations to come. I'm going to read and exposit an important passage of Scripture from the book of 2 Timothy. The inspired text we're going to be looking at today was of central importance to the Protestant Reformation. It is still of central importance to the Church of Christ today. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter this morning. And in honor of William Tyndale, I'm going to read the text this morning from the Authorized Version, which preserves a great deal of Tyndale's original translation work. 2 Timothy 3. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things with that which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So far, the inspired word of God. So we reflect this morning on the Reformation doctrine of Scripture, the central position, the central authority that Scripture held in the teaching of Tyndale and all of the 16th century reformers. I would like us to consider the following truths that come to us directly from the Apostle Paul. First of all, we see in the text that we just read Paul's conviction about the clarity of Scripture, his conviction about the necessity of Scripture, his conviction about the authority of Scripture, and his conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture. Clarity, necessity, authority, and sufficiency. These are the four foundational convictions about the Bible that were held by Paul and the apostles. They were also the four foundational convictions about the Bible that were re-emphasized during the Protestant Reformation under the banner of sola scriptura, a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone. It was the conviction of the Protestant reformers that the final source of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ is not the traditions of men or the teachings of the Pope or the ruling of councils and creeds, but rather the pure, unadulterated teaching of God's holy and inspired Word. Let me say that here at Rosedale Baptist Church, this remains our most central and fundamental conviction: the verbal inspiration and final authority of God's Word. That's why our church logo contains a picture of an open Bible. That's why the Bible is central to everything that we say and everything that we do in this church. At this church, we affirm with the apostles and the reformers that this book called the Bible is our final authority in all things, a book that is absolutely necessary to show the way of salvation, a book that bears the authority of God Himself because it is the very Word of God, a book that tells us everything that God wants us to know to live a holy life that is pleasing to Him, and a book that is clear and simple enough for any person to understand, including a young child sitting on his mother's knee. Here in 2 Timothy, we have the final words of instruction and encouragement from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. Paul has enjoyed an incredibly fruitful ministry that's seen Christian churches planted all across the Roman world, from his home church in Antioch all the way across Europe to the country of Spain. But now the Apostle Paul has been arrested one final time. He's on death row awaiting his execution at the hands of Emperor Nero. Paul's journey on earth has come to an end. He's writing this final letter to young Timothy as an encouragement to keep going strong, to continue on in the work of the gospel in spite of the perilous and dangerous times in which they were living. And as Paul prepares to depart from this world, he wants more than anything to instill in his disciple Timothy a deep love for the Word of God, an abiding confidence in the Word of God. That's why Paul writes these words to Timothy in verses 14 to 17, and I will read them again. But continue thou, Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Notice, first of all, from this text, Paul's belief that Scripture is clear and simple enough for a young child to understand. Years earlier, when Timothy was just a young boy, Paul visited his hometown of Lystra and introduced Timothy's mother and grandmother to the truth of Jesus Christ. Both of these women gave their lives to the Lord along with young Timothy. Timothy and his family became members of the church in Lystra, and from the time of their conversion, young Timothy was immersed in Bible teaching. It is abundantly clear from verse 15, Paul believed in the clarity of the Bible. The same teaching we find in Psalm 19, where King David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You see, for both David and for Paul, the Scriptures were not only to be read and understood by men who are wise by the standards of this world, well-educated people with university degrees, but also by young children like Timothy, by ordinary people like Eunice and Lois, Timothy's mother and grandmother. This book called the Bible was written for simple, everyday people like you and me, so that we might become wise in the ways of God, and ultimately that we might know the plan of salvation and enter into a saving relationship with God through faith alone in His Son, Jesus Christ. Though many of us here today take for granted the fact that we can open and read a Bible in a language we can understand at any time that we please, this was not the case 500 years ago. This is where we pick up the story of William Tyndale and his role in the Protestant Reformation. William Tyndale was born in or around the year 1494 in the English town of Gloucester, right near the border of Wales. At that time, an incredibly dark place, spiritually dark, a pagan land. We know very few details about Tyndale's early life and upbringing at home. We do know quite a bit about the times in which he lived, the cultural shifts that were happening all around him. Tyndale lived during a remarkable age of change as the medieval times were coming to a close. A new movement called the Renaissance was resulting in the flourishing of literacy and learning, the likes of which had not been seen since the fall of Rome. A few short decades before Tyndale was born, another man named Johannes Gutenberg had invented the printing press. This invention changed the entire face of Western civilization. It helped to set the table for the Renaissance, a rebirth in education and literacy and scholarship. For the first time in human history, books could be printed in mass quantities instead of tediously copied out by hand. Although many ordinary people were able to read and to write during the time of Jesus and the apostles, this ability to read and write declined significantly after the fall of Rome in the 5th century. Literacy rates remained low for the next 1,000 years, what we know today as the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. The Greek language that was spoken by Jesus and the disciples had long been forgotten in most of Europe. It had been replaced by another language called Latin. Back in the year 405 AD, a scholar named Jerome had done the hard work of translating the Bible from its original Greek and Hebrew text into the Latin language. This Latin Bible was known as the Vulgate. It became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church for the next 1,000 years. For well over 1,000 years after Jerome, if you wanted to understand the Bible, if you wanted to understand what your priest was saying in your local parish, you needed to speak Latin. Unfortunately, very few people at that time in Europe were able to do that. Latin was the language of the academics. It was the language of medieval scholars. But perhaps what's even more shocking is the fact that most of the clergy at that time were also illiterate and unable to read the Bibles. To give you an example of how serious this problem of illiteracy was within the churches of Europe, an English bishop named John Hooper, who studied with Tyndale at Oxford, did a survey of 311 pastors in his diocese, and he got the following results. 9 of the priests in his diocese did not know that there were 10 commandments. 33 priests had no idea that the 10 commandments were in the Old Testament. 10 priests were unable to recite the Lord's Prayer. 30 priests did not know that the Lord's Prayer was originally spoken by Jesus. A sorry state of affairs, to say the least. In the medieval times, priests who were ordained for the ministry were often uneducated. They were often unable to understand a single word of Latin, even though these same priests were required by the church to say the Latin Mass over and over again to people who could not understand it, memorizing, rattling off words they could not understand to people who didn't have the foggiest clue what they were saying. One of these priests at this time, a monk by the name of Martin Luther, once said this from his own personal experience. Luther said, "When I was 20 years old, I had not seen a Bible." Can you imagine that? When I was 20 years old, I had not seen a Bible. "I thought there were no gospels and epistles except those that were written in the Sunday postals. Finally, I found a Bible in the library, and forthwith I took it with me into the monastery. I began to read and reread, to read it over again, to the great astonishment of Dr. Staupitz." Can you imagine being in Luther's situation? Giving your life to the Christian ministry without ever picking up a Bible, without even knowing that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul were part of the Bible? Needless to say, for the vast majority of people in the Middle Ages, whether they were clergy or laity, the Bible was a completely closed and inaccessible book. And even if a person could understand Latin and somehow get their hands on a rare manuscript of the Bible, the Roman Church had come to believe and to teach that only the Pope in Rome was able to interpret it accurately for the benefit of God's people. Enter William Tyndale and Martin Luther. Both born in the late 15th century when the church was in a near desperate condition of darkness and ignorance and superstition. What Martin Luther would later call the Babylonian captivity of the church. It's what the Protestant Reformation was all about, and within the span of a few decades, these things would be challenged by the Reformer, and the reign would be overthrown. Although William Tyndale was born during a time of great spiritual and intellectual darkness, he had the rare opportunity to study at Oxford University, where he graduated with a Master's of Arts degree in 1515, the ability to read and write in Latin, which was the official language of academia and Catholic scholarship. From Oxford, he enrolled next at Cambridge University, and he remained there as a student until the year 1521. It was at Cambridge University that Tyndale became proficient in the Greek language, a very rare skill in those days, but a skill that enabled him to read the Bible in the original Koine Greek that was spoken by Jesus and the apostles. And just as that monk Martin Luther was converted to faith in Christ by reading the New Testament in the original languages, so too was this man William Tyndale. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Unlike most Europeans of that day, Tyndale was able to read the Bible. In addition to this, many of Martin Luther's ideas and writings from Germany had been trickling illegally into England. They'd been received favorably by students at Cambridge who went on to become leaders in the English Reformation. As you may be aware, many of these same men at Cambridge were eventually hunted down and burned at the stake. Although we can't say for sure, Tyndale probably came under Luther's influence while he was a student at Cambridge and was converted as a result of his own reading and study in the Word of God. This brings us back then to our text in 2 Timothy 3. Paul's conviction that the Bible is necessary for salvation. In verse 15 of our text, Paul reminds Timothy, "It was the Holy Scriptures that are able to make a man wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Although Paul the Apostle believed that we can learn many things about God through by observing the natural world and creation, Paul denied that a person could come to saving faith in Christ that way. You see, in order for a person to come to saving faith in Christ, that person must first become acquainted with the Holy Scripture that tells us about Christ's saving work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Paul the Apostle was convinced the Bible is necessary in order to show the fallen human race God's plan of salvation. So was William Tyndale, and so were all of the Protestant reformers. Luther and Tyndale were both converted to faith in Christ as a direct result of their exposure to the Bible, and brothers and sisters in Christ, I am convinced that our God is still saving people in the same way. God is not saving people through gimmicks. God is not saving people through entertainment. God is not saving people through smoke and mirrors. God is saving people through the ministry of His holy and inspired word. And we believe here at Rosedale, salvation comes when a person hears the word of God, and as the Holy Spirit sovereignly opens the heart of the person and grants the gift of faith and the ability to respond to that word of truth by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe at this church, as the Reformers did, the word of God is absolutely necessary for the salvation of a lost sinner, because it is in the word of God alone that we discover God's gracious provision of a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, Tyndale's life was drastically changed when he finally was able to read the Bible for himself in the original Greek. As a result, it became the driving passion of his life to make the Word of God accessible to everyone in England by translating it into the common language of the ordinary people. That was the vision of William Tyndale. It was also the vision of Martin Luther, who was doing the same thing in Germany for the benefit of the German people. The vision, however, of William Tyndale proved to be much more difficult than you might think. Today, I think most of us consider Bible translation to be a good thing, but back in Tyndale's day, the Roman Church believed that the Bible should not be placed into the hands of the common man or woman. Unlike Timothy, who had grown up from childhood reading the Scriptures with his mother and grandmother, the medieval church had come to the conclusion that the Bible was far too complicated and difficult for the average person to understand. We've already spoken a bit about the clarity of Scripture, the truth that the Scripture was given by God to make wise the simple, and that the main message of Scripture is plain enough for a young child like Timothy to understand. But in contrast to the teaching of Scripture on this subject, the medieval church had taken the Bible out of the hands of the common people and had actually forbidden God's Word to be translated into anything else but Latin. In those days, it was Latin or nothing, even though the Latin Bible was itself a translation from the original Greek and Hebrew. About 150 years before Tyndale, another visionary Englishman named John Wycliffe had attempted to translate the Bible into common English. His efforts had caused such anger and angst in the church that the English government passed a law in the year 1401 forbidding any more Bible translation to take place, making provision for anyone caught translating the Bible into English to be burned alive at the stake. Just imagine it. 7 years after that, in the year 1408, the government passed another law known as the Constitutions of Oxford, which stated it was illegal to either translate or to read the Bible in the English language without special permission from the bishop. William Tyndale knew about Wycliffe. William Tyndale knew about his persecuted followers in England. He knew that his dream to translate the Bible from the original language was incredibly dangerous. In fact, while Tyndale was a student studying at Cambridge University, learning to read the New Testament in Greek, 7 Christian parents had been burned at the stake because they dared to teach their children the Lord's Prayer in English. This is how wicked and corrupt and diabolical the church had become in the years leading up to the Reformation, burning parents at the stake if they dared to peek into the Word of God and to teach it to their children in the common language. Today we can hardly get parents to teach their children the Word of God. Back then they could hardly stop them. By the time Tyndale graduated from Cambridge University in 1521, he had come to Protestant convictions through his own study of the Greek New Testament. For the next 2 years, he returned home to Gloucester, where he got a job tutoring the children of a wealthy nobleman named Sir John Walsh. Sir John and his wife Lady Anne were devout Christians who often invited priests and abbots and scholars into their home for dinner and conversation. At the dinner table, William Tyndale would often interact with these well-educated men. They would talk about theological and biblical subjects, and Tyndale would express his faith in Christ. He would speak openly to them about his desire for the Scripture to be made available to everyone in England. On one of these occasions around the dinner table, a very high-ranking official from the church got into a debate with Tyndale, and in the course of the conversation, this man blurted out in frustration, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's law." Tyndale replied to this man with what would be his most memorable and quoted sentence. He said, "I defy the Pope and his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." Now, obviously, This is not the kind of remark that would win friends among the clergy. Soon enough, Tyndale found that he was in hot water with the church. He was brought up on charges of heresy by some of the local clergymen who had sat around the dinner table with him, but ultimately nothing was proved, and thankfully and mercifully the case was dropped. Through this ordeal, however, Tyndale had been sobered to the danger of what he wanted to do, but ultimately he was not deterred in his mission. This was especially the case because a growing number of influential scholars and men in the Roman church agreed with Tyndale that the scriptures should be translated into the common language. One of these scholars was a Dutch humanist by the name of Erasmus, a man who in the year 1516 produced the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament, what later went on to be called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Although Erasmus never did join hands with the Protestant reformers, he once wrote this. He said, "I wish that even the lowliest woman could read the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. I wish that they were translated into all languages so they could be read and understood not only by the Scots or the Irish, but also by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that as a result, the farmer would sing some portion of the scripture at the plow, that the weaver would hum part of the scriptures to the movement of the shuttle, that the traveler would lighten the weariness of his journey with stories from the Bible." Clearly, Tyndale was not the only man who saw the benefit of Bible translation, and with a weighty scholar like Erasmus on his side, he thought it might be possible to escape persecution and do the work of Bible translation through the official channels of the church. And so in the year 1523, Tyndale left his tutoring job with the Walsh children. He moved to London, and once in the capital city, Tyndale arranged a meeting with the bishop to seek approval for his English translation. He had very high hopes for this meeting, but much to his dismay, the bishop refused even to see him, politely but firmly brushed him off. And it was at that point in the journey of faith, Tyndale came to the sobering realization he would never accomplish the mission of translating the Bible through legal channels. He would never do it with the blessing of the church. Now, for most of the people in his day, even for well-intentioned people like Erasmus, this kind of a political and religious roadblock would have been the end of the dream. Not for Tyndale. You see, Tyndale was absolutely convinced God wanted his truth available to all people in England, to the scholar at Oxford University, and to the young farm boy who was pushing the plow. And so Tyndale decided to throw hazard to the wind, to do what he knew was right before God, even though he understood that this course of action would probably cost him his life. The decision was made. With the help of a wealthy merchant in London, Tyndale sailed for Germany in May of 1524, never to return to his beloved homeland of England again. For the remainder of his life, Tyndale would live on the European continent as a fugitive from the law, relentlessly hunted down, chased from city to city by powerful enemies within the church and government, men such as Cardinal Wolsey and Sir Thomas More, not to mention King Henry VIII himself. We ought to ask ourselves at this point in the story, what would drive a man like William Tyndale to give up everything he knew and loved in England, to live in a self-imposed exile and to risk his life for the sake of Bible translation? Why not leave well enough alone? Why not just accept the status quo? Well, the answer to that question is found in the text of 2 Timothy 3, words from the Apostle Paul that Tyndale was intimately familiar with. Have another look at your Bible at verses 16 and 17. It says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." William Tyndale was convinced on the basis of this verse in 2 Timothy and others like it, the words of Scripture were in fact the words of God. That's what this verse is saying when it affirms all Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally in the Greek, all Scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God. And if the words we read in the Bible are truly words that God has breathed out, we can only conclude the inspired words of Scripture carry with them the authority of God Himself. They carry with them an authority higher and greater than the rulings of any bishop or cleric the world has ever seen or ever will see. There is no higher authority than the Word of God. And friends, this was the fundamental conviction of Tyndale and all of the reformers who risked their lives, who often gave their lives. The Bible is the ultimate authority for the Christian man or woman, the authority against which every other human institution and authority is to be evaluated and judged. And it was this conviction about the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, that the reformers came to call sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. I've often been asked the question, both in Montreal and here in Welland, what is the main difference between Protestants and Catholics? And this is the answer. As evangelical Protestants, we affirm that the final authority in all matters is the Word of God and not the teaching and interpretation of any bishop or council or clergyman. Our conscience as Christian men and women is bound to the written Word of God and to the Word of God alone. That is why every time the Word of God is publicly read from this pulpit, I remind you that you are not listening to the word of an imperfect and fallible man like John Bellingham. You are reading the Word of God. Whenever we open a Bible and read from it, we are hearing the infallible, inerrant Word of God that alone is able to make you wise unto salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And if William Tyndale did not believe in the authority of the Bible, if he did not affirm this principle of sola scriptura, there is no way he would have risked his life in order to translate it. There's no way that he would have disobeyed the church authorities of his day. If he did not have this conviction, he would have stopped where Erasmus stopped and gone no further. That would have been the end of it. But that's not what he did. On the basis of this principle of scriptural authority, Tyndale was willing to risk everything so that everyday, ordinary people like you and me could read the Bible and be made wise unto salvation. After leaving his homeland of England in 1524, Tyndale arrived in Germany and he traveled to the town of Wittenberg, where he met up with Martin Luther and exchanged notes on their Bible translations. Luther had just completed his translation of the Bible and published a German Bible 2 years earlier. This would have been an invaluable resource and encouragement for William Tyndale. From Wittenberg, he traveled to the city of Cologne, where he translated the entire New Testament from Greek, then located a printer who was willing to take the risk of publishing an illegal and potentially deadly work. And unfortunately, partway through the project, the first printing of Matthew's Gospel, the authorities caught wind of what was going on. They raided the print shop, but not before Tyndale could gather the manuscripts and head off to another city to continue the work. By 1526, another printer was found in the city of Worms, and several thousand copies of the English New Testament had rolled off the printing press. They were being smuggled back into England by merchants eager to see the reform movement push forward. Flat printed sheets of the New Testament were carefully hidden inside of bales of cloth. And once across the English Channel, the sheets were taken out of the cloth. They were secretly assembled into entire books and then sold on the black market. Can you believe this happened in England? And so desperate were people, so hungry were people for the Word of God. One historian named John Fox, who wrote the Book of Martyrs, tells us of an English farmer who traded an entire wagon load of hay just to get his hands on a single copy of the Book of James. Throughout the land of England in those days, there were secret meetings, there were secret readings of the Bible. Those who didn't know how to read the English language gathered with those who did know how to read. They gathered together in the darkness of night, men and women and boys and girls who for the very first time were hearing the Word of God in a language they could understand. This initial publication of the English New Testament was a great success. It didn't take long for the clergy to respond. On October 24th of that same year, the Bishop of London preached a sermon against Bible translation. He then ordered all copies of Tyndale's New Testament to be gathered together and burned publicly in the churchyard. When word reached Tyndale that the clergy in England were burning copies of the Bible, he was appalled, but he wasn't dissuaded. A terrible time of persecution broke out after this. As a result, many of Tyndale's close friends and associates in England were captured by the authorities. They were rounded up. They were burned at the stake. News that must have pierced his heart. News that must have grieved his spirit. But yet the work of Bible translation went on at a rapid pace. And now that he had translated the New Testament, Tyndale turned his attention to the Old Testament, a far more daunting task. You see, there was not a single Hebrew professor at that time in all of England. only a handful of converted rabbis on the continent that would teach him. And so Tyndale's first job was to learn Hebrew. And after mastering Hebrew, he began translating as soon as he could, but suffered yet another setback when a ship he was sailing on sank and all of the manuscripts were lost and destroyed. It was a terrible tragedy, but the resolve and the perseverance of this man was incredible. He started over again, and he published the first five books of the Old Testament in the year 1530, a tremendous feat, something that had never been done in the English language. But as you can imagine, pressure was mounting back in England. For the next 3 years of his life, Tyndale felt it was necessary to take a break from translating in order to answer his critics and to correct and perfect all of the translation work that he'd already accomplished. During these years, a number of other theological books were published. In 1534, a revised version of the New Testament and the Pentateuch was being printed once again and smuggled into England. And by 1535, the following year, Tyndale had translated and published all of the Old Testament historical books, the book of Joshua straight through to 2 Chronicles, as well as the little book of Jonah, which he must have loved very much. Although the tide of religion and politics was beginning to shift back in England by the mid-1530s and King Henry's desire to get a divorce, Tyndale still had many powerful enemies within the church who wanted him dead. Eventually, through their relentless efforts, a spy named Henry Phillips located Tyndale in the city of Antwerp in Belgium. He gained Tyndale's trust. He pretended that he was a friend. Then he betrayed Tyndale to the authorities for a large sum of money. Tyndale's Judas. Tyndale was arrested. He was imprisoned for 18 months in a castle dungeon where he suffered tremendously from cold and damp conditions. Not surprisingly, during this 18th month imprisonment, he refused to recant his faith when interrogated by church officials. He was therefore sentenced to die at the stake. On October the 6th, 1536, William Tyndale was led out of his cell one last time. He was tied to the stake. He was strangled to death, and then he was burned. Tyndale was only 42 years old, but he accomplished more in his 42 years than many of us would in two lifetimes. Final words of this great and godly man was a prayer for deliverance, not for himself, but for his country. This is what he prayed as the executioner prepared to strangle him. He said, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale died as a martyr before he was able to fulfill his dream of translating the Old Testament, but his ministry was not in vain. One of his close friends and associates, a man named Miles Coverdale, completed the Old Testament translation from Latin while Tyndale was still in the dungeon, and by 1537, the entire Bible from beginning to end was being published on English soil. Even more remarkable, however, is the way that God answered Tyndale's dying prayer for the salvation of his country. You see, by the year 1539, a mere 3 years after Tyndale was burned at the stake, England had become a Protestant land, and the church was being led by a godly pastor named Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury. In the year 1539, Tyndale's prayer was remarkably answered as the King of England, Henry VIII, one of his former persecutors, changed his mind. And Henry ordered that copies of the English Bible be published and distributed to every parish church in the entire country. The rest, as they say, is history. Why do I tell you this story this morning? I tell you this story this morning, brothers and sisters, because I want you to leave this place with the same love and the same passion for the Word of God in our generation as our brother William Tyndale had in his generation. To leave this place this morning with the same convictions about God's Word that caused this man to give up everything that was dear to him, including his own life, so that you and I can hold this precious book in our hands and read the good news of salvation in Christ. We've seen from the Word of God this morning a number of foundational convictions we must have when it comes to this book called the Bible. We must share Paul's conviction that the main message of the Bible is clear enough for anyone to understand. That doesn't mean, by the way, you don't need a pastor or other teachers to help explain the Bible to you. What it does mean is that everyone in this auditorium today can understand the main message of the Bible, can benefit greatly by reading the Bible, by studying the Bible in the privacy of your home or in a small group. Moms and dads, let me say to you specifically this morning, this conviction of the Bible's clarity should be a great motivation to read the Bible to your children, to teach your children, just as Timothy's mom and grandmother taught him from the Bible, so that eventually this boy went on to profess faith in Jesus Christ and to become a leader in the church. Secondly, we must share Paul's conviction the Bible is necessary for salvation. Because the Bible tells us the good news of Jesus Christ in his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. Not only that, through the Bible, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must share Paul's conviction the Bible is the final authority in all matters, because when we read the Bible, we are reading the very words of Almighty God. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It was written by men, but it is not an ordinary book. The Bible is a divine book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit. It is the final authority in the church. Fourthly and finally, we must share Paul's conviction that the Bible is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. It is profitable, as the Word says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a generation and an age, quite frankly, that has lost its confidence in the power and sufficiency of the Word of God to accomplish the work of God. As a result of that loss of confidence, we are putting our trust in all kinds of gimmicks and watered-down doctrines that we think will lure lost people into the kingdom by making the Christian faith more palatable, by making the Christian faith hip and cool and relevant. The spiritual shallowness, the biblical illiteracy of North American Christianity is alarming. And we are in desperate need in these days to recapture the heartbeat of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. A renewed confidence within the Church of Christ that the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish the work of God. One of my favorite quotations from Martin Luther is this one. It's a quotation that reveals his humor, but also his confidence in the sufficiency of God's Word to accomplish God's work. After the Reformation in Germany, Luther said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote about God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then when I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Peter and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." And how the Church of Jesus Christ needs to capture that level of confidence in the all-sufficient, inspired Word of God. But before that, we need to know what the Word of God says. Christian brother or sister, if you have an English Bible sitting on your shelf at home, my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that you will be motivated to treasure it, to memorize it, to read every day from it for the rest of your life. Here in Canada, we have absolutely no excuse for being ignorant or apathetic about the Word of God. We have no excuse for allowing our Bibles to collect dust on the shelf while we fill our minds with television and fritter away our lives on Facebook. Because the reality is, friends, there are millions of people in our world today who would love to have a Bible to read. Millions of people who would love to get their hands on a Bible, but sadly have no way to get one. And in many cases, if they did get their hands on a Bible, they would be imprisoned or even put to death. 500 years ago, it was illegal in England to own a Bible. Today, it is illegal to own a Bible in much of the Muslim world. And so, Christian brother or sister, if you are not in the habit of reading your Bible, I want to urge you and to plead with you, get into the habit of reading your Bible and get into the habit starting today. Let's recapture our love for the Word of God. Let's recapture our confidence in the Word of God. Let's recapture a passion for reading and studying the Word of God, and let's do everything we can in our generation to get the message of God's Word out to a world that is in desperate need of it. There is no greater treasure. There is no greater authority than the Word of God. I'm going to leave you with one more voice from the past. This time, Martin Lloyd-Jones will speak about the authority of God's Word.